Good morning.
Good morning.
We'll just pray before we look at this passage in a bit more detail. Our God and Father, we thank you that we can be here together in this place. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what we've thought of already. We thank you that you are the one who holds us in your hand. And Father, we thank you that we can be here and listen to these words that were relayed so many, many years ago and yet so still relevant to us today. Help us, Lord, to apply them to our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start by thanking the elders for the free issue books that they've given us for the period over Lent and Easter. This one in particular, From Glory to Glory, I think many of us have been following it and using it. I thought it was an excellent little book, and I plan to use it next year as well, health and the second coming permitting. So we're in the upper room this morning from our passage. If we could go to the start of the passage, that would be great. And this is not a public meeting that we're thinking of. This was a very private meeting, a private meal. And Jesus' public ministry is over at this point. He has nothing more to say to the nation of Israel. That's because the nation has brought the shutter down on him, and effectively they have rejected him. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And so the doors are shut. And behind the doors, it's a small group of just 13 people, Jesus and his 12. And what he has to share with them, and what he has to share with us this morning as well, because it's still relevant, it's important. And a little bit of context will help, because as we get into this chapter, the disciples are very agitated. They're upset. They are troubled, as it says. And so our chapter starts with Jesus' words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." There's been quite a number of occasions where I've used this passage of scripture before, always at funerals. Do not let your heart be troubled. I've often thought, how on earth can your heart not be troubled when you've just lost your nearest and dearest? And there's a danger of these words just sounding kind of trite, a bit of a platitude. But Jesus' words were spoken here into a real live and dangerous situation. It was, in effect, a funeral scenario, and it was his, it was Jesus. And his disciples, his nearest and dearest, would very shortly be on their own and in mortal danger from the same authorities who were about to kill their leader. So Jesus begins by dealing with that creeping sense of impending doom that was coming over the disciples. They couldn't possibly have grasped at that point the full reality of the cross and the resurrection that was to follow. Jesus knew their hearts were troubled. He'd already told them he was going to leave them, and where he was going, they could not follow. And as followers, that gave them a big problem. And Jesus knew their hearts would be even more troubled at his crucifixion. He knows the trouble of our hearts too. Even on this side of the resurrection, we struggle with matters of life and death and just the daily grind, the daily issues of living we all have to face as Christians. So I believe then that Jesus spoke to his disciples and speaks to us today as well when he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And Jesus isn't speaking in theory. He's not speaking dispassionately. The three chapters before our chapter this morning all describe how he was troubled. John 11:33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. John 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." And John 13:21, just the chapter before. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." So Jesus really knew what it was to be troubled. But there surely is comfort in seeing the Savior who was troubled telling his disciples not to be. Even here we begin to see in types and shadows Jesus taking our place. He's troubled, so we need not be. He stands about to be hammered on the anvil of God's wrath, so we need never stand there. He sweats drops of blood so that we don't have to. But Jesus goes further. Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Possibly in your version, it says, believe in God. Believe also in me. But I've gone for trust here. The word used here really has the root meaning of conviction, of confidence, of the trust that comes from knowing and believing someone. It's like the second stage of believing, if you like. It's what you do as a result. And I'm told on good authority that John uses the expression 85 times. And I haven't individually counted them, but I'm told on good authority. Far more than any other New Testament writer. So he was obviously trying to get something across to us, wasn't he? Trust is something that seems desperately short in this world around us, doesn't it? Who can we trust? Can we trust world leaders, politicians, bankers, health providers, educationists, the police, moralists, even church leaders? Can we trust them? There's a serious lack of trust right across the board. And we seem to have become so cynical ourselves that we don't trust anybody, often with good reason. My bank keeps encouraging me to invest in stocks and shares. I don't know whether yours is the same. Then I read down to the small print, and it says, when considering investing, be mindful that your money can go down as well as up. Past performance is not a guide to future performance. And it's possible you may get back less than you invest. There you go. And that is troubling, isn't it? No investments are immune from COVID, from war and rampant inflation, or whatever else it is that nobody saw coming. Who or what exactly can we trust? How do we avoid being troubled in life generally? Are there any reasons that Jesus gives here? Well, yes, there are. There are three reasons. And it involves a who, a where, and a what. Number one, because of who we know. Number two, because of where we'll go. And number three, because of what he'll show. Almost poetic. And the first reason is because of who we know. Notice what he says. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. I was reading an article by Ray Steadman, an American Christian writer and preacher. I think he's passed away, but his words live on, that I thought was helpful here. He wrote, oftentimes people come to me and say, what's the matter with my Christian life? I've come to a plateau where I seem to be so bored and nothing interesting is happening. I've lost all vision and joy and victory in my life. It just seems so dull and lifeless. What can I do? For years, I think I gave a wrong answer. I said to them, well, are you reading the Bible? And usually it turned out they weren't. Or are you having times of prayer? And I gave the pat answer that's so easily given by most of us. What you need is time for prayer and reading the scripture, prayer and the Bible. But I've come to see that this isn't the answer. This isn't heresy. What they need is to believe and trust what they read in scripture and believe and trust what they pray. That's the answer. These other things are merely mechanics which make it possible, the believing and trusting. But believing and trusting is the real answer. It isn't Bible reading or prayer or Christian fellowship that unlocks the power of the Holy Spirit. It is trusting what you read or what you pray and who you're praying to. When you believe that Jesus Christ indwells you, and when you trust that he is all that you need, when you trust that he intends to act through you, then you can act. So do you think the disciples had any reason not to trust Jesus? Had he been untrustworthy up to that point? Whenever there was any need, couldn't they just lean on him for wise words and actions? in amazing ways. Was there, when there was no food for the multitude, Jesus fed them. When the storm was going to overwhelm them, Jesus calmed it. When Lazarus died, Jesus raised him to life. Let not your heart be troubled. You trust in God. Trust also in me because of who you know. You know God by faith. You know me. You've lived with me for 3.5 years. Trust in me. That's the first reason. Jesus is trustworthy. And the disciples would prove that too, beyond the crucifixion and the resurrection. They could trust him absolutely. The second reason to give us peace is because of where we'll go. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Sometimes in the Bible, heaven is called a country because it's vast. Sometimes it's called a city because it has many inhabitants. Sometimes it's called a kingdom because of its ruler and its order. Sometimes it's called a paradise because of its beauty. Sometimes, like in our chapter today, it's called a house because it's a family, it's a Father's house. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, I know that some of the older translations say, in my Father's house are many mansions. And that's because of an unfortunate translation from the Latin Vulgate many years ago. There's an old hymn that goes like this. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged. I'm heaven bound. I'm but a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp, and a crown. And the chorus goes, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. In that bright land we will never grow old, and someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are pure as gold. And I'm afraid if you grow up with a picture of a posh mansion waiting for you up above the clouds in your mind's eye, I'm sorry, that is not what the Bible actually says. What a come down from a mansion to a room. Perhaps heaven isn't so great after all. But don't worry, this is not a description of what it is. It's just a description of where it is. And I don't think the alternative translation of rooms is very helpful either. The word used by Jesus simply means a permanent place to live, a dwelling place, not literally a room at all. You remember the early Israelites spent their days in a nomadic style living in tents. And even God's sanctuary for many years was in a tent that could be moved regularly, the tabernacle. By contrast, the Father's house and where we'll be with him will be absolutely permanent. I don't know how many different houses you've lived in during your life. I was counting up. I got up to 13 when I was thinking of the number of houses I'd lived in, ranging from just a few months to 26 years. The previous one, none of them were or will be permanent, but the Father's house certainly will be. It will not only be permanent to give security, it'll be part of the Father's house to give closeness and belonging, part of the family. Jesus told his followers, my Father and your Father. I know some people have expressed concern, maybe even alarm, about living in close proximity to this new heavenly family forever. But part of the good news is that we'll be changed, not just to have a spiritual body like Jesus, but to have the mind of Christ too, made perfect in him. No hang-ups, no physical or mental health issues. We shall be changed for the better, in fact, for the best, and in the best place too. So we can have peace in exchange for trouble and worry because of who Jesus is and because of where we'll be going. And the third reason to give us peace is because of what Jesus will show us when we get there. He says, I am going there to prepare a place for you. It will be personalized. I remember a holiday in Ireland a number of years ago when we arrived at a house that we'd booked months before for a couple of nights bed and breakfast as part of a circular tour. And it was during the summer holidays, so it was necessary to kind of book up in some detail. I think it was Kinsale, a very nice and very popular seaside resort. We arrived and rang the bell, knocked the door many times, but there was no reply. We looked in the windows, the two big front windows, and we could see the place was a tip. There was furniture all over the place, toys scattered around. It looked as if there had been a fight or something. It was a real mess. I don't think they're expecting us, was the conclusion. And so we had to try and find somewhere else, which was very difficult in a very popular place. Heaven will not be like that. We shall be expected, we are expected, and it'll be a place that Jesus had prepared for us as individuals. He said, I am going there to prepare a place for you. I don't know if you've ever seen the BBC program Interior Design Masters. Contestants are given the task of redesigning different premises, ranging from seaside bathing huts to luxury hotel rooms and lots of different places in between. And the owners always say the same thing. I would never have thought of that, meaning I'd never have been bold or brave enough to have done that in my wildest dreams. What will the true master designer have in mind for our abode? We have no idea. We can have no idea. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But it's true that we could live in a palace, couldn't we, and still be miserable on our own. Jesus assures his followers they won't be on their own. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Not just the master designer's standards of accommodation, but the master's presence as well, sharing in his glory and his glorious presence. What a promise, what a prospect. Thank you, Lord. And so we have the who, the where, and the what, great prospects to encourage each one of us on a daily basis if we have the faith and that trust in Jesus. Jesus' next words are, you know the way to the place where I am going. But it appeared that at least one of them didn't. And his name was Thomas, who we've come to know as Doubting Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? I prefer the alternative description of Thomas, of a hard-headed extrovert, prepared to sacrifice his life for Jesus. We read in John 11, 16, it's Thomas who encourages the other disciples to head south into the growing danger with the words, let us also go that we may die with him. That's not the words of a coward, is it? Thomas may have been unable to grasp theological subtleties as here in verse 5. He may have refused to accept the word of anyone else that Jesus had risen from the dead later in chapter 20, but his overwhelming acceptance when he saw the risen Jesus for himself resulted in a ringing, no-nonsense declaration that has echoed down the ages, my Lord and my God. And when he was convinced, he was very convinced. And Thomas's question also resulted in one of the Lord's great statements. You want to know the way? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm told that structurally, that statement wasn't Jesus saying, I am A, the way, B, the truth, and C, the life, but it's all linked together. Rather, he was saying, I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life. I am the way to the Father because I'm the true revelation of the Father. I'm the way to the Father because through me alone you can receive the gift of eternal life. We then encounter another of Jesus' disciples, Philip, who says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And we have Jesus' very clear answer, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. John's gospel begins with a clear declaration of who Jesus is. He's described as the Word, God's expression, God's revelation to the world, God saying, this is me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in John chapter 10, we encounter Jesus being questioned by the Jews in Solomon's colonnade in the temple area of Jerusalem. They were pressing him to reveal who he was, and he said, "I and the Father are one." And immediately they recognized he was claiming to be God, and they picked up stones to stone him, but they were unable because his time hadn't come. Even Jesus' enemies knew he was claiming to be God. And now with his own disciples in the upper room, he says this, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you believe?" Verse 10, "that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, context is everything here. These miraculous works, which God had brought about through Jesus, are not the greatest works that men will see. Can that be true? Those who believe in Jesus will do even greater works. Is that possible? What can this mean? Surely the basis for these greater works has to be the Lord's presence and ministry back in heaven, and the giving and the outworking of the Holy Spirit in his physical absence after he's returned to the Father. And once again, we see it's better for the disciples that Jesus leaves them for a time, because his absence actually makes it possible for these greater works to take place. I believe he's speaking of the spreading of the gospel and the miraculous transformation of lives that the gospel message brings, of trusting Jesus and forgiveness of sins. He came to make that possible, first of all, by his death on the cross, to call people into the kingdom, to call people to follow him. But just think of what happened when he left. The day of Pentecost happened. The Holy Spirit descended, and 3,000 people immediately came to faith in Jesus. And in the first few months, many thousands more came to believe in Christ. And it seems that more came to follow him in the few months after he left and the Holy Spirit descended than during all of Jesus' earthly ministry put together. And so millions of people in the world, billions, have continued to come to believe and to trust in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Jesus never left Israel physically speaking. Paul the Apostle would shortly be evangelizing Asia Minor, parts of Europe, all the way to the heart of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. There's a tradition that Thomas, not so doubting Thomas, reached India and established Christianity there. Even the internet tells us that Christianity is the world's largest religion today, with over 2 billion followers, spread around the world, first by Jesus' disciples, then by emperors, kings, and missionaries. Through crusades, conquests, and simple word of mouth, Christianity has had a profound influence on the last 2,000 years of world history. And so from this upper room, with its group of troubled disciples where we started, who had shortly cut and run when Jesus was arrested and crucified, we find an incredible contrast to the same disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, of course, gathered in another upper room on the day of Pentecost. The disciples by then had met the risen Lord, and they'd been transformed by the Holy Spirit into fearless and totally committed witnesses and evangelists. Jesus had told them the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and would remind them of everything that he had said to them. And so we have the Gospels, and so we have these incredible accounts. They are our witnesses for today, proving that we need not be troubled in our day and age. The disciples proved by trial and error on their part that the one who said he was the way, the truth, and the life is exactly that. I hope that you have too. There is someone that we can trust after all, and his name is Jesus. Amen.